The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we're in Matthew chapter 18. This morning we're actually starting chapter 18. And chapter 18 brings us to what's considered the fourth major teaching section in the Gospel of Matthew. For those of you that have been with us for any length of time, you'll remember that the first large section of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew was the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, where Jesus identifies the citizens of the kingdom and he gives instructions for life in the kingdom. The second large section of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew was the section on discipleship in chapter 10, where Jesus prepared his disciples to preach the kingdom and to perform miracles to verify their authority. The third discourse was found in chapter 13, where Jesus gave the parables of the kingdom, and Jesus used everyday stories that people could easily understand to teach spiritual truth that could only be revealed by the Spirit. The parables show us the spiritual reality behind what we see and experience. And then we get to chapter 18. And in chapter 18, it's what we could call the discourse on the family of God, or the teaching on the children of God. Because throughout chapter 18, Jesus deals with how we're to treat one another as children of God. And he compares believers to children in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 18. He compares believers with children, like in verse 3, if you see it there. It says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Then in verses 15 down to 20, believers receive discipline as children. In verse 15, we're instructed to point out our brother's faults. In verse 15, it says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother." And then in verses 21 to 35, we're instructed to forgive each other as children, to forgive one another as the children of God. In Matthew 18, 35, it says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So we're instructed to give, or else there's discipline from God. So really, chapter 18, the whole idea of being brothers, of being children of God, is really what ties the whole chapter together, which is why I've titled this series, Life in the Father's House. Life in the Father's House. And I stole that title from a book by Wayne Mack. He's an author, a biblical counselor, Wayne Mack, and I don't think he minds me stealing the title. But Life in the Father's House. And that's where we'll begin this morning as we consider the first question about who is the greatest in the Father's house. So let's take a look at our passage for this morning, and we'll jump right in. Matthew 18, starting at verse 1. It says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the riches that are contained within it. And Father, I pray that you would help us this morning, Lord, not only to behold what your word has to say, but Father, that we would bring it close to our hearts. Father, that you would help us to apply what we learn. Father, that we want to be like the men who behold their face in a mirror and go away unchanged. Father, I pray that the truths of these passages, the truth of what we'll read even this morning, Father, would impact our lives and have a lasting effect on the way that we live. Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember the context of where we were in Matthew, Jesus and his disciples are just returning to Capernaum, which is in the region of Galilee, from a trip that would have taken them months to travel on. They just spent a significant time up north in Caesarea Philippi and even further west in an area, a Gentile area known as Tyre and Sidon. And during this time away, Jesus has really been focusing his attention primarily on the disciples. This would have been like a staff retreat, like a discipleship retreat, a pastor's retreat, as Jesus takes these disciples away just to spend some focused time on them. You know, he takes them away from the busyness of the ministry in Galilee, and it gave Jesus some unique opportunities for some specific instruction and focused attention on the disciples. And there's a lot that's been accomplished while they've been away. They're firmly committed at this point to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Over in Matthew 16 and 16, Simon Peter, he spoke up for the rest of them, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he also had three disciples that were taken away for a private experience up on a nearby mountain to witness the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ in his transfiguration, which would have given them even a greater measure of confidence in who Jesus was. And then the disciples were finally prepared to hear the news about the path that Jesus would take to secure the kingdom, to secure the salvation of these disciples and all those who would believe and trust in him. And they've been told twice what this plan is already. And the plan is that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, he's going to rise again on the third day. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 12 says the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And then to make things even clearer, Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I'm going to the cross, and you guys won't be far behind me. And after months of instruction and personal time away with Jesus and these unique opportunities on this leadership retreat, they come to Jesus with this important question in verse 1. And what's the question? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" After months of instruction, after Jesus has spent all this time telling his disciples, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, you guys are going to follow after me, you need to follow me, you need to deny yourself, you need to pick up your cross." And the disciples come to Jesus with this question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's like, come on, guys, are you listening to anything? Have you paid attention at all to what Jesus had to say? Why don't you flip over to Mark chapter 9, because it gets even worse than that. It's even worse than that, because what Mark records for us is that they weren't just discussing who's going to be the greatest, or came to Jesus with the question about who's the greatest. They've been arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Look at Mark chapter 9, look at verse 33. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way? What were you guys talking about?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Luke chapter 9, verse 46 says it this way. It says, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. And where in the world did that question come from? Where did that come from? What have we read in this entire context that would prepare us for that kind of question? It comes out of nowhere in the context, but it was part of the disciples' thinking all along. And it's embarrassing. That's why they're silent. They don't even want to tell Jesus what they're talking about. It's embarrassing to them. And both Mark and Luke place their argument right after Jesus breaks the news to them that he's going to die. Jesus is speaking about his death on the cross, and the disciples are wondering who's going to get the best seat in the kingdom. Flip over to Matthew chapter 20. This is just a couple months after this point. Just a couple months after this. Jesus is again speaking about his death, again as he begins to make his way to Jerusalem where he knows he's going to be executed. Look at Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 17. It says, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And look what happens right after this. Right after this. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. And it's right that they didn't know what they're asking. And here you have it right after Jesus says, I'm about to go to Jerusalem. I'm about to die. And here you have the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, saying, hey, when you get into your kingdom, who's going to be on the right? Who's going to be on the left? I'm going to kind of make a petition for my boys. Please, can my boys get on the right and the left when you enter into your glory, when you get into your kingdom? It's like ridiculous. And you have later on that the disciples are upset. They're not really upset about the question because they would have wanted to ask the same question. They're just upset that James and John got to them first. Then you have the most pathetic scene over in Luke chapter 22, if you want to flip over there. Luke chapter 22. This is on the very night of his betrayal. The very night. Jesus has just symbolized his own death in the Last Supper, in the picture of the bread and the cup. And I'm not sure how he could make it more tangible. This is my body, which is given for you, right? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's talking about his own blood that's about to be shed a couple hours from now. This is my body and this is my blood, which is going to be shed only a couple hours from this point. Now look at verse 21, Luke chapter 22. He says, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And you want to say, guys, you got to be kidding me. You absolutely have to be kidding me. Jesus is just talking about his death. My blood, which is going to be poured out. The hand of the one who's going to betray me is right here with me. And in the middle of all that, you can come up with a dispute about who's going to be the greatest? It's like, guys, not now. Not this discussion, not now. But this was the common and repeated topic of discussion for these disciples because this was the common and repeated meditation of their own hearts. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 says, "For out of the mouth speaks out of that which what? Does what? Out of that which fills the heart. They spoke out of that which was filling their heart. What was filling their heart? Who's going to be the greatest? Grandeur. They're thinking about glory. They're not thinking about anything that Jesus has to say. They can't be. And here they're literally in the presence of the one who is the greatest. They're in the presence of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could have walked around and argued that, hey guys, I'm the greatest. And it's like the mic drop, you know what I mean? like nobody else can top that. I am the greatest. And here they are in the presence of the one who is the greatest, and they're arguing between themselves about which one of us is greater than the other one. Here you have these disciples who days earlier were unable to cast out a demon because of their weakness of faith, and now they're arguing about which one out of these weak ones is the greatest. And it's like they learned absolutely nothing from Jesus. And instead of taking their lead from Jesus, they were taking their lead from the world around them, because that's exactly how the unbelieving world thinks. The world thinks about who's the greatest. The pagan world thinks about that. The unbelievers think about that. And that's what Jesus points out in the following verses over in Luke chapter 22 again. Luke chapter 22 and verse 25, listen to what he says. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. That's who the greatest is. Who is greater? Who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus Christ was setting the example. He says it this way over in Mark chapter 10 and verse 44. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what we find is that Jesus' kingdom is upside down. Jesus' kingdom is upside down. You don't get ahead by arguing for the top spot and by stepping on everybody else in the process to get to the top spot. That's not how you get ahead in Jesus' kingdom. You haven't reached the top when everybody is volunteering to serve you. You reach the top when you are volunteering to serve everybody else. That's when you've reached the top, when you are volunteering to serve everybody else. But that goes directly against the world's way of thinking, doesn't it? Directly against it. The system's totally backwards. I've heard that one of the critical lessons that pilots have to learn as they're you know, learning how to fly is not to just trust in their senses, but to trust in the instruments. Because when they think they're going up, they could actually be going down. And this is exactly what's going on with these disciples. They think that they're trying to push the plane up. We're going up. We're going to be the greatest. But actually, they're driving themselves down the whole entire time. It's absolutely backwards. And instead of trusting in what Jesus has to say, they're trusting in the world around them. They're trusting in their own senses. Like, I'm going to be great on my own. And ignore what Jesus has to say about that. Ignore his revelation to them and trust in their own desires. And the disciples need to learn a valuable lesson on what greatness in the kingdom really looks like. So back in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus takes these disciples to school, and he does it with a little child. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me again. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And you really have to get this picture in your mind. Here you have these grown men who are arguing amongst each other about who the greatest man is amongst them. And Jesus calls a toddler in, and he basically says, "This little guy can take care of all you." He can take you all out. And the word that Jesus uses for this child is paideon. It's the word for a young child. This child is old enough to obey the command of Jesus because he calls this child to himself. But he's also young enough to be picked up in Jesus' arms. In Mark chapter 9, verse 36, it says he took the young child into his arms, so he kind of picked him up. So this is a toddler. You know, so just imagine, you know, Jonah or Thaddeus or Judas or, you know, Gabby or, you know, one of the little kids around here. You know, just kind of calling this child to yourself, you know, picking this child up in your arms. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, here's your example right here. You want to be great? This is the lesson. This is what you have to become. And I'm telling you right now, guys, that unless you become like this child, that you're not going to even enter the kingdom. Forget about who's going to be the greatest. If you don't become like this child, you're not even getting in. And this is where Jesus identifies the children of the kingdom. Who are the people who enter the kingdom of heaven? It's not the people who can point to their religious accomplishments, to their religious trophies on the wall, you know, to their medals on their jackets about all that I've done. It's not the people who can boast about their righteous deeds that they've done, what they've done to deserve to be accepted by God. Those are not the people who enter into heaven. The people who can claim some kind of status, those are not the people who enter into heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that what? Not of yourselves." Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's exactly why I believe he chooses a child. It's not that the child would necessarily recognize himself as dependent or without high social standing. It's just a fact. He is dependent, and he doesn't have a high social standing. And if you have kids, I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You know, they might think of themselves as having some high social status, you know, walk around like a king or a queen or whatever else. They might walk around like that. You know, my kids thought that they were ready to live on their own, maybe like 4 or 5. You know, it's like, hey, I'm ready to take on the world. But even though they might not feel dependent, they are dependent. They are dependent. It's just a fact. You are dependent. And you don't have a high social status. I mean, everybody's not listening to you right now at this point. And even though your children might think they have a high position, you know, might treat them like a princess or king or whatever else, it's just the fact that they're not. And in fact, in Greek and Roman society, a child wasn't even recognized as a part of the family until the father acknowledged that he was. He was completely under the control and authority of the father. So when Jesus says, you need to convert, you need to become like this child, what he's saying is you need to give up all your rights. You need to give up your rights. All your independence, and you need to recognize that you can't claim any kind of status in order to be part of the kingdom of God. We don't enter this kingdom with our heads held high, but our heads brought low. And it's really the same thing that we learned about earlier in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Lord was very specific in that verse in Matthew chapter 5. When he chooses to describe those that enter into those that inherit the kingdom, as those that are poor in spirit. He uses a word for poor that's not the normal word. There's a word panace in the Greek, which refers to a person who has nothing but just the bare necessities. Like they have enough to make it by. They don't have any extra, but they've got enough to make it by. That was one word for poor. There's another word for poor where it's beyond poor. It's like I don't even have enough for the necessities. Like I have to come out with my hand stretched out because I just need somebody to put the necessities in my hand. I don't have anything to make it. And that's the word that Christ uses for blessed are the poor in spirit. Like they know they don't have anything to make it by. Like I have my hands out because I need somebody to give to me. I'm in need. I'm desperate. I'm dependent on somebody else. I can't live between paycheck and paycheck. I don't have the paycheck to look to. And that's what he's talking about with those that are poor in spirit. And that's why Jesus would later on say in Luke chapter 18, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because a lot of times the wealthy people are the ones who think they have something to offer. And Jesus says in order to get into the kingdom, you have to recognize, I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to contribute. That's why it's so hard for certain people to get into the kingdom of God. Because they think that they have something. They think that they're worthy of it. They think that the kingdom should be happy to have them on their team. But that's just not the case, brothers and sisters. And you know that, right? Have you entered into the kingdom like that? That's the question. Have you entered into the kingdom like that? Have you understood who you really are before a holy and a righteous God? Because the way in is down. The way into the kingdom is to come down. You can't come into the kingdom with your head held high. And not only is the way into the kingdom down, but the way up into the kingdom is down. The way to advance and progress in the kingdom is down. And this is what Jesus answers in this next question about who is really great. And this is where he answers the question that they asked in the first place. When he speaks about the position of God's children in verse 4, look at verse 4 with me. It says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the one who's the greatest. You can't climb up the ladder to greatness in the kingdom of God. You have to climb down the ladder. And it's, like I said, completely opposite of what you would think. And like we mentioned before, the disciples would have thought that greatness in God's kingdom is achieved by the same way greatness is achieved in the Gentile kingdom, like the world around them. You know, and humility definitely wasn't the way to advance. You didn't advance in the world around you by humbling yourself, by putting yourself down, by lowering yourself. You didn't advance like that. And who on earth recognizes humility as the point where to the point where you're not even more influential than a toddler to be the path to greatness? Nobody recognizes greatness like that. That's not the way to advance. And when Jesus spoke to them later on, he said this in Matthew chapter 20. He says, you know, the rulers and the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. That's the way that the world operates. And he was acknowledging that the way that things worked in the Roman society and the Roman Empire is different than what his kingdom called people to operate by. And the disciples were used to the world around them. And here you have the Gentiles, the way that they stayed in charge was that they dominated and controlled the people underneath their authority. That's the only way that you could stay a ruler. You had to show that I have enough muscle to keep everybody beneath me. Like there's not going to be an uprising while I'm in charge. Nobody's going to riot. I have enough muscle to keep everybody below me. Like just strike fear into the hearts of people. That's what the Gentile rulers did. People like Herod, you know, who slaughtered people to push everybody underneath his authority. Like nobody is going to mess with me. And that's the way that the Gentiles advanced, by lording it over people. The more power you demonstrated was the longer you could stay in your position. But Jesus said, it's not going to be that way with you guys. It's not to be that way among you guys. If you're going to be recognized as great in my Father's kingdom, what he's looking for is for you to enter as a toddler who doesn't have any power, and for you to remain as a toddler who doesn't have any power. And to make things even more clear, he says, what I'm really looking for is for people who are willing to be a slave. That's what he says. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26. He says, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. You want to be first, you got to become a slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that just cuts across everything that we know, right? Everything that we know, everything that we'd expect. You know, slavery is not our definition of greatness. You know, nobody goes to a conference to learn how to become a better slave. I mean, what kind of draw do you get from a conference like that? You know, you got a draw from like, hey, how to become a successful leader. You know, how to expand your influence. You know, that's where you get the people coming out in droves. You know, try to run a conference. You know, we just want to learn how to be better slaves. No, nobody's coming out to that. Nobody's coming. I mean, you might have a couple of people who, you know, like, what is this all about? But like, nobody's like sign me up. I mean, that's just not what you have in today's society, right? You see, God's not against becoming great. He's not against becoming great as long as we use his definition. You can become great as long as you use God's definition of what great is. And if the disciples really believed what Jesus was saying, they would have been doing all that they could to serve one another and to lower themselves before each other, to elevate the other disciples. Like if they really believed what Jesus had to say, they would have been trying to elevate everybody else and lower themselves. If they really believed that what Jesus said, they would have been trying to be the first to see that they met the needs of the other disciples. If they really believed what Jesus said when they arrived at the Passover meal in John chapter 13, and they realize that the meal is going to be uncomfortable because, you know, we've been walking around in these open-toed shoes, and it's pretty dirty and dusty. We're about to recline at a table, and our feet are going to be in the way of somebody else eating the meal. If they really believed what Jesus said, they would have been like tripping over each other to be the first to grab the basin. Let me grab the towel. Hey, guys, no, let me do it. Let me wash the feet today, please. If they really believed what Jesus had to say. But who was the one who got up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself? Jesus did, right? Jesus was the one who poured out the water and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was he was girded with. So who was the greatest that night? Who was the greatest? Jesus was the greatest. Jesus proved that he was the greatest. And then in just few moments from this point in John chapter 13, he would serve them again by not only washing their feet, but by giving his life for them to prove that he was the greatest. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, we have things so backwards. We really got things so backwards. In the body of Christ, and when Christ finally comes and returns, there are going to be people who will be walking to the front of the line that we would never expect. You know, all the people that we give all the accolades to and all the praise and the glory and, you know, hey, look at them and look at what they've done. You know, you'll get to the kingdom and it's like, you know, where are they again? because the people that'll be at the front of the line are the people that you don't hear about. The people that weren't recognized for their accomplishments and their achievements, but quietly and faithfully slaved away, serving one another. And that's if that's you, don't be discouraged because people don't know about everything that you do. If you're quietly and faithfully serving, putting yourself low to elevate others, if that's you, don't be discouraged by what you're doing. And even if nobody recognizes what you do, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And you need to be encouraged that your Father sees everything that you do in secret. Everything that you do in secret. Every hour that you spend for ministry, to pray for people, to disciple people, things that nobody knows about. You know, coming in early to help set up the church, staying late to break the church down, like things that nobody's recognizing. Like you need to be aware that God knows every single thing that you do for him, and it's not going to go unrewarded. And that's the identification of the children of God and the position of the children of God. Those who are great are those who serve, those who slave, those who are recognized as children within this passage. And then the next verse we have in verse 5, the reception of God's children. Look at verse 5. It says, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And here's where it might get a little bit convicting. If it hasn't already been convicting for you, you know, here's where it might get a little bit more convicting, because the question is, how do you treat people that are actually taking passages like this seriously? The people who are just satisfied with, like, I just want to serve. I just want to, however I can help, how can I elevate you? How can I stand behind the scenes and promote the work of the ministry? How do you treat people who are doing that? How do you treat the people that aren't worried about promoting themselves and elevating themselves and telling us how great they are and how many schools they've been to and graduated from, and how many positions they've held in the past, and how many accomplishments they've achieved. How do we treat people who don't have any of that? How do we treat people that are just a name and not a title? Just a name and not a title. I don't have any title. I'm just George. I remember, I've had it happen to me in a couple different cases. You know, you go to speak at a guest church, and nobody knows that you're the guest speaker. You walk in, and nobody says hello. And then as soon as you put a microphone on, and everybody, hey, how you doing, brother? It's like, all right. God bless you anyway, right? I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen to myself. I've seen it happen to other guest preachers at churches. Like, nobody knew who he was before. Walked right past him, didn't say hello, didn't greet him, didn't greet his wife, didn't greet his kids. Then as soon as you find out, oh, he's the speaker for the day. Ah, oh, brother, hey, can I take you out for lunch? You know, it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. Are we eager to receive a child of God simply because they're a child of God? Are we eager to receive a person just because I'm just a brother or sister in the Lord? Are we eager to receive a person like that? Or do we need to know that there's somebody worth knowing before we want to know them? It's a hard question. It's a question that we should ask ourselves. It's a convicting question. Do we think that certain people are just a waste of time? Like, I don't really want to spend time with that guy. Like, he's not anybody within the church. Like, he doesn't have a title. Like, what's he going to do for me? How do you make your decisions about who you spend time with or who you invite to your home or who you greet? Do you only make room for the rich and famous, the powerful and the influential, or do you make room for the slaves and the servants and the people who don't have anything to give you back in return? Who are the people that you want to spend time with? And the word for receive here is a word that means to welcome, to accept, to treat them like family, treat them like the family that they are. Over in Matthew 25, if you want to flip over there, Jesus speaks about his return in the kingdom. This kingdom that the disciples have been talking about and wondering, you know, hey, who's going to be the greatest? They keep asking that question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Over in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks about this future kingdom, the kingdom that the disciples have been arguing about, and Jesus gives us a sneak peek, like a preview into the future and what's going to take place. Look at Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Some people were waiting until somebody walked in who looked like they were worth knowing. And there's others who were willing to minister to the least of these. And those are the people who are ministering to Jesus. Those who receive the least of these brothers of mine receive too. They receive me. They receive Jesus. Because one day you will be rewarded based on your treatment of others. And too often we receive people based on who we think they are or what we think they've done. You know, those are the people that we want to know. Over in James chapter 2, you don't have to flip there, but over in James chapter 2, Scripture again speaks of the attitude of personal favoritism. You might as well turn there. I'm turning there. James chapter 2, look at verse 1. It says, My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with the gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And we can so easily pass over people that God has chosen, people who are rich in faith, people who are heirs of the kingdom, the people whom God loves, because we believe that somebody else can do something better for us. Somebody else is something they can actually offer to us. And we pass over these people, and in so doing, we pass over Jesus. We pass over an opportunity to minister to our Lord. And how often have you done that? How often have I done that? Pass over people because they just weren't what we were looking for. And there's this identification of God's children, the position of God's children, reception of God's children, and the final point for today, and we'll talk about this more next week as well, is the protection of God's children. Back in Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 6. It says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And this is, I mean, it's meant to be. It's graphic and somber language. Harsh. But Jesus uses it to let us know how serious he considers an offense against the least believer. And the picture here doesn't need much of an explanation, but if you can imagine a large stone that's about the size of a truck tire. Large stone about the size of a truck tire or tractor tire. And that kind of stone would have rolled around on a hard stone surface to crush grain into powder. It would be about 4 to 5 feet in diameter, maybe even 6 feet in diameter. Weigh over a couple hundred pounds. And imagine that being tied around your neck and then you being tossed overboard of a ship. It was actually a practice that the Romans and Greeks and Syrians had, according to one ancient historian. He says the punishment seems to have been reserved for the greatest criminals, and the size of the stone would prevent any chance of the body rising again to the surface and being buried by his friends, a consideration which greatly increased the horror of this kind of death. It was to die with shame, and your body became fish food. And Jesus says, it would be better for that to happen to you than for you to lead one of the least children of God into sin. One of the least. The word stumble was a word that was literally used for an animal trap that Jesus already used back in Matthew chapter 5 to speak of the sin of lust and adultery. And what Jesus is saying is that the believers in Christ are so precious to me. Even the least believer in Christ is so precious to me. He's so valuable to me that it would be better off, you'd be better off in the deepest part of the sea before troubling one of these young believers. He cares that much about their souls. And Jesus is in no way encouraging anybody to take their life. I mean, just like in the verses that follow, he talks about cutting off your feet, cutting off your hands, plucking out your eyes. I mean, that's not a literal thing that he's asking people to do. But the point is to emphasize the horror of sin. And that sin is looked at as so horrifying to the Lord that he says even the least believer, if you cause even one of the least believers to sin, that you'd be better off having something like this happen to you. And I should be so horrified at even the thought of leading anybody into sin that it would scare me to death. I should be afraid of that. I should never dream of that, to lead somebody else into sin. We all remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, do you remember the kind of deal that Lot tried to make with the men who surrounded his house and demanded to have his guests out in the open square so that they could have relations with them? You remember what happened there? Listen to Genesis chapter 19. It says, before they lay down, the men of the city, this is in verse 4, the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. They called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men insomuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now you can make whatever excuse you want for Lot that you want to. You know, maybe he's speaking out of fear. Maybe he thought they'd turn away. You know, maybe he knew they weren't interested in women in the first place. But as a father, I would be better off with the millstone around my neck in the bottom of the sea before I'd give up my daughters. I'd be better off dead. If you remember the story of Abraham, when he traveled into Egypt in Genesis chapter 12, later into Gerar, which is south of Gaza, in Genesis chapter 20, he asked his wife to say that she was his sister, so that the rulers wouldn't kill him and take his wife because she was so beautiful. And in both cases, in Egypt and in Gerar, the rulers took notice of Sarah and brought her to their homes, intending to make her their wife. And you can make whatever excuse you want for Abraham. You know, maybe he was speaking out of fear. Maybe he thought they'd turn away. Maybe he thought that he could convince them otherwise. But Abraham would have been better off with a millstone around his neck than to lead his wife into that kind of sin. I'd be better off dead than to try to push my wife into a place like that. Honey, can you spare me? They might kill me if they find out who you're really married to. Honey, would you be willing to do this sin for me? I'd be better off with a millstone around my neck at the bottom of the sea before I would ever lead my wife into a position like that. And the point is, I should prefer to die with shame and have my body become fish food before I'd lead anybody into sin. Like, that's the kind of horror you should have about leading anybody into sin. The least believer. And how does that fit into a conversation where you're arguing about who's the greatest? I should be prepared to sacrifice myself for the least believer. For the least believer. It doesn't have to be my wife. It doesn't have to be my children. For the least believer. I should be prepared to sacrifice myself so that I don't lead you into sin. I should do all that's in my power to protect you from sin. Lot should have been willing to sacrifice himself and let the men of Sodom torture him before he sacrificed his daughters. Abraham should have been willing to sacrifice himself before Pharaoh of Egypt and before the king of Gerar. Should have been willing to sacrifice himself. Come take me, but you're not going to take my wife. I will die protecting her. We should be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the youngest and the least believer in here. That I'm not going to elevate myself and leave them behind. No, I'm willing to sacrifice myself for them because that's how much I care about them. And that's how much the Lord cares about them. I'm willing to sacrifice myself. We'll talk about this more next time, but Lord willing, but this is just the way that God considers the least believer in his family. This is just such a precious passage. It really is. This shows the love and concern of God. And what's blown me away this week is just how precious we are to God. So, sometimes we feel like we don't have much to offer. You might feel inadequate. You might feel like you don't have the giftings that other people have. You don't have the opportunities that other people have. You know, I can't speak in public. Or I can't lead a ministry. I don't have a study. I'm not that significant. I'm not that useful. How do you understand how God views you? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 14. It says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. It doesn't matter what you come in here with. Every believer, each one of them has been designed with a gift by God to perform in exactly the way that God has designed them to perform. Every believer is valuable. We can't look at anybody and say, I have no need of you. You don't have this gift. You don't have that accomplishment. You haven't done this. You haven't achieved that. Nobody can look at anybody else in here and say, oh, I don't have a need of you. Like, I could take care of that all by myself. You can't. We need everybody in here. And every gift is valuable in here. Every gift is valuable in the body of Jesus Christ. And if God has placed you exactly where you belong in the body, and he cares for you, you need to understand that it's your job just to be faithful and to keep serving and not to lose heart in doing what's right. I'm going to serve regardless of nobody knows what I'm doing. Because I'm not doing it for men. I'm doing it for who? I'm doing it for God. Serve faithfully in whatever position God has placed you in. You don't have to be the one up front speaking or leading a ministry or whatever else to be used by the Lord of the church. Wherever you are, serve faithfully and recognize that God is the one who rewards you. Another thing, do you realize that when someone comes against you, that they're actually coming against God himself? That's how God feels about you? That if they come against you, they're attacking me. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. We're connected to God in such a way that those who poke at us poke at God. We're connected to God. The apple of the eye was a way to speak of the center of your eye, the most sensitive part of your eye. He says, anybody who touches one of you is like just sticking and jabbing a finger in the eye of God. Because he's connected to his body. And when believers are being persecuted by Saul, remember back in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, he says, Saul, Saul. He didn't say, why are you persecuting those people down there? He says, no, why are you persecuting me? I'm connected to those people down there. You touch them, you touch me. That's how God considers those who belong to him. And the greatest of us here are the least of us here. Do you know that? Do you believe God over the society that we live in? Do you believe God over what people may do within the church, like how they might recognize certain people within the church? Do you really believe that the greatest of us here are the least of us here? Arguments about who the greatest is when it occur among people who are trying to be the slave of everybody, if the disciples were doing their job in the first place. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. One commentator put it this way, only an empty vessel can God fill with his gifts. And the emptier we are of anything else that is due to ourselves, the more can God pour into these vessels his eternal riches, honors, and glory. Do you want to be somebody that the Lord can use? Do you really want to be great in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? The way up is down, right? The way up is down. And that's the only way that we're going to honor the Lord, is if we get off our high horse in some kind of sense of our own accomplishments and worth to everybody else and just say, you know what, I just want to come in here and serve. Like what can I do? How can I serve? How can I elevate somebody else? How can I just promote the ministry that God is doing here? Because it's not about you, right? It's about him. Let's honor him. Amen? Let's honor him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, it's just such a convicting portion of Scripture, and Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to honor you, and Father, to lower ourselves for the sake of your body. Father, that we look to serve one another and not to put each other down. Father, that there would be no arguments about who's the greatest in here, but about who can be the one who serves the most, who can be the first to serve. And it's not about our recognition, but it's about your glory and your honor, God. Father, I pray that that's true of us. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.